If you will, turn with me to the book of Philemon. We'll continue in this relatively brief book. It's a single chapter. It is the letter of Paul to Philemon, a slave owner who owns a slave, probably owned several slaves, but this deals particularly with one slave that had become separated from Philemon. There's a sense of hostility between this master and his slave. And Onesimus, the slave, went to appeal to Paul. And so Paul is serving as a mediator here to bring reconciliation between Philemon and his slave. And most important, when Onesimus left Philemon, he was an unbeliever. But after having spent time with Paul and being under the gospel of God's grace, God saved him. So now Onesimus is a brother in Christ that changes everything. And so Paul is pleading with Philemon to receive his slave back. So we've been just looking at introductory portions of the letter. We've explored Paul's opening statements to this personal letter, and it is a personal letter. It is written particularly to Philemon. The word "you" most of the time is singular, which means it's addressed to Philemon, though it's also addressed to other individuals, to Apphia in verse 2, and I've stated probably, very likely, this was Philemon's wife. And to Archippus, most likely, as we look at it, most likely he is the pastor of the church. And the church is meeting in Philemon's house, and this letter is also addressed to the church. Because Philemon, even though the church was meeting in his home, he's under authority to the church. So it's addressed also to the church because it involves a separation between two brothers, and reconciliation needs to take place. In verses 4 through 7, Paul revealed to Philemon how he had been the object of Paul's prayers, that Paul's heart had been filled with joy and gratitude at reports of Philemon's faith and love, and how he had been a source of refreshment to the brothers and sisters in the church of Colossae, the church meeting in his home. Verse 7, he says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." So Paul is rejoicing at the nature of Philemon's genuine conversion. He's being addressed to as a brother in Christ. Verse 1, "To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker." So Paul is addressing a fellow brother, and he wants to send this slave, also a fellow brother, back to Philemon. So this is the introductory portions, really beginning with verse 8 all the way through verse 21. Paul is now addressing the situation and the resolution and the desired outcome of the situation. And in these verses, I mentioned a moment ago, verses 8 through 21, the pronoun "you" is singular, although it's being read before the entire church. And so we're learning much in this passage, particularly much on the subject of forgiveness and much on the subject of obedience, which is our focus this morning. So beginning with verse 8, Paul begins to get into the heart of the letter. You know, I'm preaching 7 sermons, and this is actually number 5. And so most of the series of sermons from the book of Philemon have been introductory. Now we get to the heart, what Paul is desiring to accomplish with this letter. Verse 8, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So it's a, we're not getting into the heart of the matter, the text before us. And he begins with the word therefore. In other words, because of the riches of your faith and love that he mentions in verse 7, I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. So therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. So Paul has an expectation of obedience here. He says, I have enough confidence to order you to do what is proper. Now, this morning, I'm looking at the text because these two verses, there's not a lot here, but they really teach us quite a bit on the issue of obedience, and especially as we read them in the context of Scripture. God's Word has much to teach us on the subject of obedience. We learn about obedience from an early age. This is because we're born under authority. All of us. You know, the fifth commandment. Well, actually, the first commandment, followed by the next nine, all remind us we are under the authority of God. God says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, or shall not have other gods before me. So we're under the authority of God. He is supreme. We follow him and him alone. Supremely, he receives our worship alone. But by the time we get to the fifth commandment, the first four commandments really deal with God's worship. We worship God alone. God will not be worshipped according to human imagination. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. God shall be approached with holy reverence. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And although we are in a spirit of worship all the time, there is a particular day that God has set apart as holy, the Sabbath day. So the fourth commandment that many in our generation want to do away with, I don't know by what authority, but the fourth commandment is, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But then we get to the fifth commandment, and it's been said that the first four commandments are on the first table of the law. Remember, there's two tables, two tablets, and the first four are on the first tablet, and the final six are on the second tablet. I don't know if that's true or not. But the final six, commandments 5 through 10, really deal with our relationship with our fellow man. And it begins with a statement on authority. We are born under authority. And remember, each of the commandments is a summary of that section of God's moral law. So the fifth commandment deals with authority. And chiefly, as you look at the commandment, children, obey your parents. It's pretty plain, pretty clear. So we learn about obedience from an early age, because we are born under authority, and parents rightfully make demands of their children with an expectation of obedience. That's God-given. They make demands of their children with an expectation of obedience, and a failure to obey brings swift consequences. This is the model of biblical parenting ordained by God. And the parents have a duty to obey. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him gently. So it's a model of authority, going chiefly to the authority of God over humanity. So God makes demands upon men, the Ten Commandments. And he expects obedience, and a failure to render obedience has consequences. You see how it's a perfect model between God and humanity and parents and their children. A failure to render obedience has consequences, and transgression of the law is called sin. And of course, God's wrath is kindled upon all of those who will not obey. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we have a charge to obey, a command to obey God's law. And there's various forms or various realms of authority that God has ordained upon the earth. It is a delegated authority. And there are many possibilities for obedience, or many motivations for obedience. So that's the focus this morning. What is the one ultimate motivation for obedience? And this is true with children to their parents or human beings to God. What is the ultimate motivation for obedience? And that's what I want to explore from this passage. First of all, there is obedience rendered for the sake of authority, just because it's authority. God has ordained various realms or spheres of authority upon the earth, and this authority must be submitted to. There's family or familial authority, demonstrated in the fifth commandment with children being submissive to their parents or wives being submissive to their husbands. There is a family authority. There is civil authority. And we're commanded to submit to the civil authority, for they have authority delegated by God. And then there's ecclesiastical authority. That is the authority of the church. And every Christian brings themselves under the authority of a local church, under the authority of particular pastors, and they are charged to be under the authority of the local church. And the local church has the authority to excommunicate, which is a high, powerful authority. Well, these are realms of authority that God has ordained, and of course there are others. But the point is that there are realms or spheres of authority, and that authority should be submitted to by virtue of it being an authority. So where am I going with this? Well, Paul was an apostle. Now, I just got through mentioning ecclesiastical authority. God has given elders and pastors in the local church. But before that, God gave apostles in the church. And the office of apostle carried apostolic authority. And Paul began most of his letters with an affirmation of this office and this authority. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And there are various forms of this in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, in Romans, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 and 2 Timothy, in Titus. You get the idea. Paul continually stresses that, that he is an apostle charged by Jesus Christ, given the authority of Jesus Christ. So Paul could have simply commanded Philemon's response by claiming his apostolic authority. But he did not. Paul did not begin this letter by stating his apostolic office. He did not. By design, he is not exercising his rightful authority as an apostle over Philemon and over this church. No, he doesn't do that. Paul could have just given the order, Philemon, this is what I would have you to do. But notice Paul's confidence was in Christ. He says, verse 8, therefore I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet, For love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. His confidence is in Christ. And he's in Christ as an apostle, but chiefly, he's in Christ as a Christian. And so was Philemon. And so was Onesimus. And so are every one of you who have professed Christ as Savior. We are a part of the body of Christ. In fact, I preached an entire sermon in verses 4 and 5 where Paul speaks of the fellowship of faith. Verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So it's interesting that although Paul did not appeal to his apostolic authority, this is the only time in his epistles where he actually draws attention to it. Normally he states his apostolic office, that his apostolic office is from Christ, but he doesn't state his authority. Here, he actually states his authority. He says, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, but he doesn't do so. He could have ordered, he could have expected compliance, but he did not do so. God's divine existence is sufficient to demand submission to his authority. God commands us to obey. And his authority alone is sufficient to demand submission. If you have a problem with any of his commands, you have a problem with him. The very fact that he is God is a pure reason to obey, because he is our God. The phrase, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, occurs over 1,000 times in the Bible, almost always referring to God's authority. Thou shalt. The Bible is a book of authority. Thou shalt obey God. Or as Jesus says to Satan in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it is a fearful thing. You should tremble if you have not submitted to Christ through the gospel, as God commands all men everywhere to repent and receive his Son and follow him with their lives. And it is a fearful thing to not do so. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But this is not our highest motivation for obedience. God deserves your obedience. You are held liable to his obedience. But our ultimate motivation is not because we fear God. It is a high reason, a high motivation. We have hell before us, and Jesus preached a whole lot more about hell than he did about heaven. And hell is an ever-present reality, but none of these things are an ultimate motivation for obedience. In fact, it's insufficient. I mean, it's just insufficient. I can preach hell continually, and I seldom do. But that's insufficient to bring a man or a woman to repentance. So it's not our highest motivation. In fact, Paul alludes to the fear of violating the laws of civil authority. And that is one of our reasons for the obedience to civil authority. You know, when you see a 70-mile-an-hour speed limit sign, why don't you do 80? Because you know that there might be a speed trap up ahead. And you get pulled over and you've got that terrible $300 fine. And so people tend to stay within the speed limit because they fear. Why do people not shoplift? Is it because they are holy in heart and conduct? No. They fear not to obey. Listen to Romans 13. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you will have the praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is, that is the civil government, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Well, obedience for fear's sake. But obedience for fear's sake is not the ultimate reason, the ultimate motivation that we obey God. In fact, that is simply referred to as a servile obedience. A servile obedience is the obedience a slave renders to the master. He doesn't want to obey the master. He would rather not have to obey the master, but he obeys the master out of fear of the master's vengeance. It's a servile obedience. Well, that's not the ultimate motivation. Are there others listed here? Well, there is. Paul refers to himself as Paul the aged. So there could be obedience for age's sake or for the sake of age. Paul makes reference to his advanced age here. Verse 9, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged. Now, how old was Paul here? He doesn't say, I'm Paul of whatever age, celebrating my birthday in 2 months, and I will be such and such. But although we can't be certain of Paul's age, he was probably between 55 and 60 years old. Well, Hippocrates, and we know Hippocrates, the Hippocratic Oath, the great medical writer, he designated when a man was considered an old man. Pretty helpful. You know, here's Hippocrates, and he's giving us a definition of an old man. And we have several in this church, by the way. Here's what he says. A man is presbytes. That's the word for elder. A man is presbytes from the age of 49 to the age of 56. And between these years, he is what we might call a senior. That is, between the age of 49 and 56. Only after that does he become a geron, which is the Greek word for an old man. So, in other words, once you pass the age of 56, according to Hippocrates, you have arrived. You are now an old man. And, by the way, it also applies to women as well. Although none of you want me to call you an old woman. So we'll keep that secret. But Paul was an old man here. He was probably between the age of 55 and 60, and Hippocrates says, well, once you surpass the age of 56, you're there. So over and over and over, the Bible expresses the importance of respecting those who are our elders. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. So there is a respect due to age. And going back to parental responsibility again, parents must demand respect from their children and teach the importance of respecting other adults. We don't see that much. The importance of respecting other adults. Southerners in the Bible Belt. Now, it's important to... A lot of people just dismiss Southerners. You know, they're just hokies. They're not those that should be listened to. We're just the deplorables. We shouldn't be worthy of being listened to. So it's not enough just to call us Southerners. But historically, we've also been referred to as the Bible Belt. And that's different than Northerners, different from Easterners and Westerners. There's a region in the South that has historically tried to conduct their life according to the Bible. And Southerners in the Bible Belt have traditionally taught this well, to teach their children the value of honoring their elders. That's why, now, a lot of these things are changing. We're more and more secular. But generally, that's why children brought up in the Southern Bible Belt use the term yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. We do this with our grandchildren. One of them will say, you know, do you want some ice cream? Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Especially when the ice cream is being dangled there. So we teach them yes, ma'am, and yes. Why? Well, it's a sign of respect. And we tend to address them as Miss or Mrs. You know, when a child comes to... I would address Miss Carolyn as Miss Carolyn. I don't call her Carolyn. Never have. I refer to her as Miss Carolyn. And I tend to address most of our ladies as a sign of respect. And we should teach that to our children too. Miss Carolyn, Mr. Mike, Mr. Jimmy, Mr. Nicholas. And just as a sign of respect. So over and over and over, the Bible teaches us that we should respect our elders. But this too is not our highest motivation for obedience. Though Paul could say, look, I'm older than you, Philemon. So, you know, would you, out of respect for my age, without even mentioning it, you know, because I'm Paul the aged, I am making a request of you to receive Onesimus. But he's not speaking from the authority of age. He's really speaking from the weakness of age. He's seeking the help of Onesimus. There's an implied element here that he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon with the hope that Philemon will allow Onesimus to tend to Paul in Paul's senior age as Paul is imprisoned. And so he says in verses 12 through 14, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything. That's Paul, the submissive one. I'm not commanding you, Philemon. I am your senior. I am an apostle, but I am not commanding you. Well, there's also obedience for the sake of social prudence. Because this letter is being read before the entire church. And social mores are really powerful. Social values, if you will. They're powerful checks to the sinfulness of the human heart. We need society. And traditionally, society has been a powerful influence upon the morality of the people. Today we see a lot of what we call virtue signaling. You know that term? Virtue signaling. In other words, corporations and politicians and institutions promote cultural evils that are accepted in the culture, even though the Bible calls them evil, but they promote them because it makes them appear to the culture as being virtuous. And so it's virtue signaling. But there's problems with that. One, it's often inconsistent, because in our society, do we not outlaw polygamy between two consensual adults? Polygamy, having more than one wife or more than one husband. We outlaw that. That's not allowed. But we will allow a marriage between two men. That's also prohibited by the Word of God, but we set our own standards. Many times they are inconsistent. You can't have a man having two wives, but you can have a man having a man, and that's okay. And of course, corporations and the media and the politicians, they promote it because to them, it's signaling, promoting how virtuous they are in being accepting. In fact, if you don't accept it, what do they call it? Hateful. Hate speech. We don't want to be viewed as hateful. And so in an act of virtue signaling, submitting to the mores of the culture, they adjust their policies. And again, it's often inconsistent. In other words, we can declare it illegal and charge the individual fiercely if you cause a woman to miscarry the baby in her womb. But the next day, that same baby can be murdered in the womb, and that's okay. And in fact, it's virtuous. The politicians, they promote it. It's virtue signaling. We want women to have right over their own bodies. We want to promote what is acceptable in the culture, or at least in their political realm. So many times inconsistent, but you get the idea. Apart from a biblical standard, it will always fall apart and sometimes blow up in their face, which we've seen with one of the beverage companies of late. Sometimes it blows up in their face. Virtue signaling, it seems so good. Look what we're doing. Bam! Blows up. Well, it's not always consistent within the culture. So one might claim here that Paul was appealing to social pressure. And another, I mean, it is a private letter sent to appeal to Philemon, and yet it's read publicly in the church. And so Philemon doesn't want to appear to be unreasonable, harsh to this brother in Christ, Onesimus. And so Paul could be, it might be argued, he could be using the social norms, the religious mores, the Christian values, to pressure Philemon to do the right thing. But Paul was expressing the importance of unity and fellowship in the Christian community, but he was not seeking to shame Philemon. He could have done that, and it would have been powerful to shame. We don't want to be shamed, to be outed in public, to have exposed something that you're doing is always humiliating. And who wants that? But Paul doesn't do that. Well, let me give one more and then we'll get to the heart. There's one more reason, motivation for obedience, and that is obedience for the sake of righteousness. For righteousness' sake. Paul is writing to Philemon as a brother. And Philemon bore all the marks of God's saving grace. Verse 5, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards all the saints. Paul had confidence that Philemon would do the right thing because he's a Christian. And Christians seek to do the right thing. And he could have appealed to Philemon and just simply say, Philemon, you need to do this because it's the right thing to do. And we just got through in Sunday school looking at Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Well, every Christian has had their appetite reformed, their appetite transformed, so that before we had an appetite towards fleshly things, but now we have an appetite towards spiritual things, towards those things that honor Christ, to have the mind of Christ, if you will. So Paul could have approached Philemon and said, because you have the mind of Christ, and it is the mind of Christ for us to be in unity with one another, and for us to forgive one another, I appeal to you for the sake of righteousness to do this or that. He could have done that. In fact, righteousness is a high motivation. I'm going to say it's not the highest motivation, but it is a high motivation. We wear it as a breastplate, do we not? We have the helmet of salvation. and the breastplate of righteousness. It's what we are, it's what we do, it's what we strive for. And so it is a powerful motivation. We want to do that which is righteous. So it is a high motivation. But even this is not our highest motivation. There is a higher motivation that outshines all others. Now, these other motivations are not completely dismissed. We are affected by what other people think. And that does often control how we live. That's just simply a reality. We want to have a good reputation. So it is a motivation. Righteousness is a motivation. But the highest motivation for obedience is obedience for the sake of love, which is exactly what he says here. Verse 9, yet, now he's already said in verse 8, I have enough confidence to order you to do what's proper. But he doesn't do that. Yet, for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you. Philemon, would you do the right thing for love's sake? Because love is the driving force in the life of the believer. It just is. And the point of love is, and I've mentioned this many times, love is both a fruit and a command. So the fruit of the Spirit, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And the chief evidence, the chief fruit of the Holy Spirit in you is love. So Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. And so love. At the same time, it's a command. Love one another, for love is of God, John says. So love one another. So it is the chief evidence of saving faith. Not only Galatians 5, but 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith as so to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Paul wrote of the fellowship of faith in this passage. But those who share in this fellowship also share in this love. That's wonderful. I mean, verse 5 again. I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus, towards all the saints, in verse 7, and I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So we love. And in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he first stresses the importance of submission. Because Christians are also submissive. You know, studying through the Sermon on the Mount again, or the Beatitudes in Sunday school, blessed are the meek. We have a heart of submission. We have a heart of humility. It's what we are. It's what characterizes us. It's the way we live. And so the charge that Paul gives to the church of Ephesus, to the Ephesians, submit to one another. But then he gives clarity of that. So let me just read the passage real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Everyone be subject to one another. Submit yourselves to one another. And then he gives clarity. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. But all he's doing here is giving an exposition of the first statement he gave, submit yourselves one to another. And then, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Paul is appealing to Philemon here to love, and that this love would drive Philemon to forgive and receive Onesimus. It is our highest motivation for obedience. In fact, your highest motivation for obedience to Christ is your love for Him. That's why Christian wives really don't have a problem with submitting themselves to their husbands, because they love Christ. And since the charge is, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as to the Lord, their submission to their husbands is a reflection of their submission to Christ. And our highest motivation for honoring Christ is love. We call this evangelical obedience or gospel obedience. It's obedience in contrast to the servile obedience I mentioned earlier. That is the obedience that a slave renders to his master. It's not motivated by love. It's motivated out of fear. But I trust you do not obey God out of fear, because you fear hell. Because for the Christian, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law can no longer condemn you. You're no longer dangling over the fires of hell. And your motivation for obedience is not the fear of the fires of hell. Your motivation is simply, I love God more than life itself. The Lord Jesus Christ is my sweetheart. Please forgive the common language there. But it's a sweet relationship. We know Him and He knows us. It's very interesting when He says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And they talk about all the religious acts. And then He says, finally, depart from me, I never knew you. Intimate relationship. We never knew one another. I didn't know you, and you didn't know me. There was not this intimate relationship. So we need to comprehend the intensity of Christ's love for us, and the essence of reflecting that love back to Him. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15, or John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Isn't it great? The living God has come to make his abode in us. And Jesus says, if you love me, my Father will love you. It's testimony that he has loved you. In all eternity, he chose to fix his eternal love upon you, and he sent forth his Son to redeem you, so that now as you receive Christ and you receive his love for you, the Father loves you. This love that he had for you from all eternity. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We really have to comprehend the intensity of Christ's love for us before we can really reflect his love back to him. Again, the Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I'm bowing again in prayer, Paul says. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's only possible for the Christian. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. There's no strengthening a dead person. I've never seen a dead person ever strengthened whatsoever. The deceased remains deceased. I attended a funeral 2 weeks ago, and the deceased remained deceased. Gloriously, godly man, and I can rejoice. I can only imagine what he's experiencing right now. But his body remains a corpse, remains dead. And the same is true spiritually. You're either spiritually alive or you're spiritually dead. And the one who is spiritually alive is continually being strengthened in the inner man, in the soul. So he's praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, in other words, it's in you, it's what you are, it's what characterizes you, the Spirit who is in you produces love through you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The implication here is this. I'm praying that you will be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. And an essential aspect of this is comprehend and understanding how much he loves you. And that is beyond our comprehension. We've never experienced that kind of love from anyone else upon the earth, nor will we ever. And we cannot fully comprehend the love that the Father has bestowed upon us and the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has bestowed upon us. And we cannot fully comprehend. It's infinite. He talks about how high it is, but it just goes on. And how deep it is, but it just goes on. And how wide it is, but the points on both sides are infinite. To comprehend the love of Christ, but to do so, is to actually comprehend the fullness of God, which is beyond our comprehension. And then, to comprehend the fullness of his love for us, and then somehow reflect that love back to him. There is your chief motivation for obedience. If you have a problem with a holy life, you have a problem with Christ in submitting and obeying him. And let me add one more thing. I started with parents and their children, and I guess I can end here as well. Parents must seek to win the hearts of their children. That's the model. That's what God has done for us in regeneration. He has won our hearts. Our hearts have been turned towards him. So parents must seek to win the hearts of their children. Now, yes, they have a God-given authority over their children. But their children need to have confidence of the love of their parents. Because if a child at any time questions the motivation of his parents, he'll resist every time. He will resist. But if he has confidence in the love of mom and dad, he will embrace. Ted Tripp, I told you, I quoted from him in Sunday school this morning and promised I had a quote in the sermon this morning. And here it is. This is from his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Now listen. He says, as a parent, you must exercise authority. Why? Because God commands you. And this would be true, parents have authority, grandparents have authority too. It's a different kind of an authority, and it's authority that's exercised primarily when the parents are away, because when the parents are close by, their chief obedience is rendered to their parents. But when the parents are away and the grandparents have oversight, the grandparents then have authority. And they must exercise that authority with love and compassion, but yet firmness, even in the absence of the parents. Now, obviously, grandparents do things that mom and dad don't do because they're grandparents. But still, children cannot be allowed to resist the authority. So, back to Ted Tripp again. As a parent, you must exercise authority. You must require obedience of your children because they are called by God to obey and honor you. You must exercise authority, but not as a cruel taskmaster, but as one who truly loves them. Parents who are benevolent despots. What's a despot? An absolute potentate, an absolute ruler who governs absolutely. So they are absolute despots. But they are benevolent despots. Parents who, which, by the way, that's what God is towards us. It reflects back and forth. God is a despot. In other words, he's an absolute supreme ruler. God commands. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He says in the second commandment, for the third, for I the Lord thy God am a jealous God. Second, he is a jealous God, jealous for his own glory, jealous for his own namesake, and he is worthy of all praise. He is a despot. But to us, he's a loving God, working all things for our good. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's a benevolent despot. He loves us with an everlasting love. He only does that which is good for us. Christians have never, nor will we, from the day we received Christ, we will never, ever come under the wrath of God. We will be disciplined by God, but it is a loving discipline from a benevolent despot. So, parents who are benevolent despots do not usually find their children racing to leave home. Who would want to walk out on a relationship in which he feels loved and respected? Our chief motivation for obedience is because God is worthy. He is benevolent. He only deals with us with love, and we must always respond to him in like manner. Paul is saying here, Philemon, I have heard the testimony from many of the refreshment of your love, and may you by this same love hear what I have to say to you regarding Onesimus. Because love changes everything. Changes relationships, reforms relationships, and more than all, it reforms and changes our relationship with Christ. Before God saved us, we are alienated, haters of God, and under his wrath. After we receive Christ, we find sweet reconciliation, unity in Christ, experiencing the love of Christ, and enabled to love him back. So the charge to us is love one another, forgive one another, be patient with one another, pray for one another, give regard to one another, submit yourselves to one another, humble yourselves before one another. Because that's what Christians do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being one of your people and for the love that you've kindled within our heart. And though there are many possible motivations for obedience, Father, help us to obey you simply because we love you. And we fear to do anything that would displease you. Not the fear of your wrath, but the fear of dishonoring the one that we love. So bless us, Father, with ever-increasing holiness, that we might shine forth and reflect you upon this earth until the day that we see the Lord Jesus Christ come face to face. We do not know what we will be, but we know that when he returns, we will be like him and see him as he is. And so, Father, until that time comes, help us to continually pursue holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.